I'm Adrian. I've been here for about 2 years, and you may know my wife, Tara, my sons, Joshua and Noah. You may have seen me as the guy who plays the drums. I'm just kidding, I play the bass. But now I'm privileged and glad to be here this morning. We've got the seventh week of Deuteronomy that we're on this Sunday, chapters 16 to 21. Six chapters of incredibly dense, sometimes what seems like slightly irrelevant or even repugnant material to us. But I want to remind everybody as we get into this, there's a lot of information, but this is God's word for us. And God's word and the effect that he intends for it to have on us is a strengthening and purifying effect. So if you would pray with me before we jump into this text. Father God Almighty, thank you so much for your word. And thank you for the opportunity and the freedom that we have to share it together. Lord, this is a difficult and complex text that we're in this morning. And I just pray that you would grant your Holy Spirit to us. Keep me faithful to it. Help us to understand what we need today to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And Lord, in the puzzling things in your word, just show us, point us in the right direction, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I spent the last 2 days really puzzling. I don't know if anybody likes puzzles in here, like those boxes with thousands and thousands of colored shapes, and you try to fit them together. I don't really like those because there's already a finished picture. Why am I going to do this if it's already done? I kind of like not knowing the end or being able to improvise a little bit. But I found Deuteronomy very puzzling in many senses, and it reflects our lives, right? We don't know the final picture. We don't always see clearly what all the pieces are supposed to do, in what order they're supposed to fall. But we're going to do our best with this. The title for the sermon is True Justice and Righteousness. And so I just want to think about those two words, justice and righteousness. You may have seen justice personified as Lady Justice, this kind of funny, sometimes terrifying image of a woman carrying a sword and scales and blindfolded, often like sculpted and sitting in front of courthouses in various places in the world. The scales are for precise measurement, weighing out what is true and false, valuable, not valuable. The sword divides guilty from innocent, and comes with authority. And then there's the blindfold. And this part, I think, resonates with us if we think about the words of Jesus in John chapter 7, 24. Jesus said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment," right or righteous judgment. So these two words, just and righteousness, are words that I want to think about because they run through Deuteronomy 16 to 21. And just means right by law. And oftentimes we want justice, but we don't see it. We wonder why our lives are less just than, or our circumstances are less just than we could hope for. And I think what Moses is teaching here is that justice is supposed to go somewhere. Justice is not to be something that's always lacking and that we need to find through scales and sword, but justice is supposed to produce righteousness. It's supposed to lead to the kind of righteousness that means our hearts, what we think, our words, what we say, and our actions, what we do in relationship, all align. There's no division between them. And they align with God's word as well. So in our chapters today, we can forward on a little bit. We've got a lot of things that Moses presents us with. And I've organized it into a couple of the following topics. Moses, part one, upholding justice, and then part two, demanding justice. And I'm going to look at upholding justice. This is what God does by his word. And Moses presents this in four different offices: the office of judge, of king, of priest, and of prophet. And then the second part, demanding justice, where Moses presents a couple circumstances where shed blood demands an accounting or demands justice. And all of this he talks about cities of refuge, war, and then finally atonement. What does it mean that true righteousness could actually answer what justice calls out for? So with that, let's talk about some context. We can leave that slide up and you can look at it as we think about where we are. Moses is talking. Moses is 120 years old, or around that, at the time of Deuteronomy. He's an old man. We don't know many 120-year-old men, but we can be assured that these are not ramblings of mental decline. He doesn't have any signs of dementia. In fact, we're told that his eyesight was sharp and his body was strong. In fact, he was strong enough that after he finishes teaching the book of Deuteronomy to the Israelites, the Lord is telling him he needs to climb Mount Nebo by himself and then lie down there and give up his spirit so that the Lord could bury him. So these are final words of somebody who really loves God and really loves his people. And he's talking to a people who are redeemed. They have been with Moses. Their families have been with Moses through the Red Sea. They have experienced the voice of the Lord at Mount Sinai. They have eaten manna. They've experienced the Lord's provision. And maybe more importantly than all of this, they've seen God's presence with them day and night in pillar of cloud and fire. And so you see, the Lord has taken a bunch of what were oppressed slaves and turned them, and through Moses and through the book of Deuteronomy, is turning them into an incredibly strong, organized, and God-pleasing, people-honoring nation. Moses doesn't want them to be stuck in the patterns of Egypt: oppression, disorganization, idolatry. And so in circumstances where we feel like the world is falling apart, or we feel like our circumstances call for appropriate measures of grief or even despair, I think we need to remember Moses at 120 years old. As he's facing his death and a transition in leadership, his attitude was a spirit of strength and vision. He was giving the people a vision in which to go forward into the promised land. And he had a vision for justice that was going to span thousands of years. And we should have the same hope. When viewing the end of life or change of circumstances, remember this zeal and this faith and this hope. Despite past failures, despite future fallibility, Moses still points us onward toward a vision that they haven't seen, that we haven't seen fully manifested, but it's going to work out step by step. We, like Moses, need to see the invisible, and we're instructed by Paul to do that. I don't know if you've ever tried seeing the invisible, but this is part of our calling as Christians. Fix your eyes on not what is seen, but what is unseen and eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. So let's look through Moses' vision and see there J Jesus, the only one who can, by the word of God and by his blood, maintain justice and righteousness for his people. So let's look at the four offices now that Moses sets forth for Israel. And in all of these offices, the root that he's trying to convey is that God's word in these offices is what is going to make a just society. So first, judges. The verse that frames these chapters is 16:20. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. So this single-minded focus and always keeping in mind what is the just thing to do is a key that's connected to inheriting and stewarding the promises of God. What these judges are basically kind of a lower court inside each of the 12 tribes, so that when they go in, they're supposed to have judges that come out from within the tribes, are very familiar with local family culture and structure, and are able to make good decisions on behalf of the people there. But it wasn't just on behalf of the people, it was also in respect to God. They were supposed to work together with the priests, and through that, they could have discernment and wisdom about how to avoid some certain pitfalls, like partiality. Don't favor a rich man just because he's rich, even if he's wicked. Or don't be lenient to a poor man just because he's poor, if he's not doing the right thing. And in respect to God, they were also, he charges them, to be aware of their offerings. Don't let them give blemished or defective offerings to the Lord. So you can imagine what they're kind of, they know everybody in their families, they know their herds and their flocks, and they're like, you know, you're not giving your best to the Lord. I can see this. And in their decisions, they were to be heeded. Moses says, do what they say, because they are striving to conform their own lives to God's word. This is important. This is the first office Moses sets forward, and it's the lowest office in the society, in the nation of Israel. But it reminds us that justice comes in the very core parts of our society, in our families, in our communities. Where we seek to apply God's word to our life, that's where justice begins to flower and bear fruit in our lives. And it affects, you know, how we apply God's word to our lives and how we heed it, affects the words we speak, the motivations in our relationships, how we use money, and how wholehearted we are in our devotion to the Lord. The next office is the king. So Moses goes from what could be the lowest office to what we might think is the highest office, right? The king. But it's not so in Moses' view. The king is not the highest office. Moses is foreseeing a time which will be 400 years later in Israel's future. After he goes, judges will appear, and then the prophet Samuel, we'll get to that in a little bit. Through all of this, the priests are there, and then the king lasts, and then finally a culmination in a prophet, which is, we'll get to there as well. But okay, so back to the king. This is coming 400 years after Moses, and he's foreseeing this kind of as a concession. He knows the people are going to get to a point, they're going to ask for a king because they're going to want to be like everybody else, the other nations. But it also holds a prophetic and a beautiful promise. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint a king the Lord your God chooses. So somebody, that somebody has to be God's choice. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. He must be a brother. Don't place a foreigner over you, one who's not an Israelite. The king, moreover, and now he sets a couple conditions on the king. He limits the king's authority here. The king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It's to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. All right, we don't get many pictures of just kings, and this is what Moses is trying to set out. I want to mention with the limitations, I think these are interesting. The first two limitations on horses and wives. He didn't want a king to be over-dependent on military or political alliance. Also, not amassing silver and gold. Moses knew that when gold was hoarded or accumulated in one spot and it didn't move, it would tend to stagnate and corrupt. The author George MacDonald said, when money is kept in closed boxes, it turns into mammon. What Moses is saying, that silver and gold can be very good for the people if you keep it constantly circulating, healthy circulation through the entire community. And next he frames the king's attitude, and this is really important for us. The attitude of a king is the attitude of a student. The king was to devote himself to writing his own personal copy. I don't know how many of you have this habit. Do you copy scripture out for yourself as opposed to just reflecting on it? This is what the king was supposed to do. Copy it out word for word and then meditate on it. And the goal of that process was to know it first and then to be able to practice it. Second attitude of the king was the attitude of a brother. The king was not to have a superiority complex, not to be a narcissist. The king was supposed not also to care about what other people thought of him, because he knew that he was no more and no less than who God had called him to be and who God had created him to be. This is real encouragement to us, because this means for us that we can mature all of our lives and never hit a ceiling. We can be mature and never cease to grow because of God's word and its power to deepen us in wisdom and understanding. And we can continue to grow and develop and still be no better than our brothers and sisters. It doesn't change our status in community at all. The third office, the just priest. So Moses is talking about Levitical priests here. Priests have been around as long as human society has been around. But he's talking about Levitical priests descended from Levi, who was one of the sons of Jacob. And Levi and Simeon were two brothers. They were both extremely cruel. They were known as cruel and violent men. You can read about why in Genesis 34. And as a result, Jacob kind of wrote them out or diffused them in the family blessing, the inheritance. So in Genesis 49, he basically said, you have no inheritance among your brothers. Moses was a Levite, and so was Moses' brother Aaron. And after the golden calf incident, which turned into another very violent circumstance, Moses called the Levites and appointed them as priests. Because of their zealous, although still violent behavior, Moses made them priests. And he wrote this about them. The Levitical priests, indeed the whole tribe of Levi, are to have no allotment or inheritance in Israel. So he keeps the same thing that Jacob said, but he blesses them in what's to come. They shall live on the food offerings presented to the Lord, for that is their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their fellow Israelites, for the Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. So these priests had no land of their own. They had 48 cities scattered throughout Israel and some pasture land. And their job, what they received for their job were offerings from the people of Israel, like olive oil, wine, wool, grain, things like that. And their job was, as priests, this new pattern of priest was to be faithful teachers of God's word, to be students of God's word, to also be trained as musicians to worship in the temple, and also to be on security detail, to protect the things that were traveling with the tabernacle and then would come to rest in the temple later. I say a new pattern of priest because ever since the beginning of human civilization, priests have often been the diviners, the fortune tellers, the blessing or the curse givers. And according to Moses, the priests in the land of Canaan also sacrificed children in the fire for blessings on harvest. God was creating a new kind of priest that was shaped by his grace, taking them from their ancestors into a totally new role and shaped by God's word, that they would become blessings in Israel. They were not to follow the old patterns, and they would teach God's word to God's people. They were to keep God's word themselves because departure from it would also merit their removal from the land. And I think we can apply this to ourselves. Just as the Levitical priests didn't get an inheritance like all their brothers, God still had something for them. And you may look at the circumstances of your life, what you've received and what you have not, what you want and what you perceive is your lack. And yet God's grace and the sufficiency of his grace may still be activating you in that place and yet to develop you in a specific calling that he has for you. And so I would encourage you, thank God for the sufficiency of his grace in your life. Fourth office, the prophet. This is an office and a specific person. Moses tells them that God is going to raise up a prophet from among the Israelites. And this prophetic office is set in a very primary place because he says everybody is supposed to pay attention to the prophet. The king, the judges, the priests, and all the people. However, this did not change the status of the prophet. It didn't mean the prophet was elevated. It only meant the prophetic word, God's word, had elevated status. The prophets were not self-appointed. They were not anointed in the way that kings and priests were, or very rarely. Prophets existed before this. In the Bible, the first prophet mentioned is Balaam, who is a pagan. And prophets were known by divination, sorcery, fortune-telling, psychic power, burning people in fire, to produce certain kinds of results in navigating the spiritual realm for humans. And Moses is differentiating. He's saying God's prophet will not be like that. God's prophet is anchored to Messiah, Jesus Christ, by the Spirit and the Word of God, who together give God's people exactly what they need to know about the future and about the present. Not more and not less than they need to know, just what they need to know so that they may be obedient and continue to walk in faith. But the problem arises. What if there are two Hebrew prophets and they are both saying, the Lord told me this, and they're saying different things? What do you do? And he answers this and says, well, when the word comes to pass, then you know that that is the word of the Lord. If the word is not fulfilled for days or years or centuries or even millennia, it will still exist within the fabric and in agreement with the scriptures that point to Jesus Christ, who is the center and fulfillment of all prophecy. The prophet had an awesome job, but it was also an awful job. Because if you got the message wrong, the consequence was death. And if you got the message right, the consequence was usually persecution, misunderstanding, and then death. So there's no easy way here. Prophets like Jeremiah, often, if you read the book of Jeremiah, he was racked with doubt as to whether what he was hearing from the Lord was right, and if he should actually tell it to the people. Moses at the burning bush said to the Lord, "I can't talk. Can't you send somebody else? Nobody's going to listen to me or believe me." And when Pastor Todd called me 2 days ago, I was trying that out on him. And you see where it got me. And think about the prophet Jonah. He ran away from the Lord because he realized if he spoke the word of the Lord and then the Lord decided to show mercy, that his life was forfeit before the infallible word of a sovereign God who could do anything he wants. Think about that. So the lesson here in these offices, Moses occupied all of these roles. You remember in the wilderness, he judged all the squabbles, conflicts, and problems of the people of Israel from sunrise to past sunset. Until his father-in-law was like, "You cannot keep doing this. You're going to wear yourself out." So he appointed other people to do it. He was also a priest. He interceded for the people. He gave sacrifices and anointed Aaron, his brother, as the priests. He was also like a king in that what he wrote was to be law for the people. And he also led them in military engagements with Joshua and others as his generals. He was a prophet, and he spoke to God, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord, Exodus 33:11 says, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And so now Moses is delegating his office and his gifts to the community of Israel. And he's saying, in order to do this and keep Israel just, you need to work God's word out in your lives. You need to rightly connect to and apply God's word in your lives. But he's also prophesying a time when these four offices are going to come back together and be fulfilled in one person, who's Jesus. Jesus was judge and will be judge, king, present and future, prophet and priest, high priest. And I just want to speak an example here of Jesus in these four roles as not only the four roles, but the Word of God, the Word of God incarnate. There was a time, you may recall this, when he was in somebody's house teaching, and the house was full, packed with people. And so a couple of folks from the community wanted to get their friend who was paralyzed in front of Jesus. So they climb up to the roof, they take off the tiles, they lower their friend down right in front of Jesus. And everybody in the house is waiting. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? And if you remember, he looks at the paralyzed man on the ground and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Maybe not the word you'd expect, right? And so the people sitting there are thinking, how can he say that? Who can say that? Only God can forgive sins, right? And so Jesus, knowing their thoughts, turns back to them and says, what's easier? Who can say your sins are forgiven? Anybody can say that, right? You can say those words. Who has the authority to say that? But so that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive, get up, walk. We we should be awed and humbled, because that same word with that same power is able to declare somebody as righteous. He didn't just speak that to that one individual. That was for Israel. True justice and true righteousness. And that's not just for Israel. That's for us as well. They couldn't see if this man's sins had been forgiven. You can't necessarily look and see that invisible thing happening. But you can see the outworking of that authority. And so the question turns to us, do you believe that his word has that power? Is he able to forgive sin with the word? And is it only a word, or is it something else alongside that? Because Jesus did what he said. He forgave that man's sin, and he enabled him to walk. But he's going to do something next that makes not only this man able to walk in forgiveness, but to inherit eternal life as well. So I want to go to our next section now and think about the sword. And before we get into this, there are some difficult portions in this scripture, but the intent of God's word, it's a good word of a good God for us. And I think the intent of all of these things is that we wrestle with them. We don't ignore them. We don't try to skip over them. Because of time, I'm going to have to skip, hop, and jump. But as we wrestle with these things, they work on us. And just an example to that point, when I was young, my parents gave me a rock tumbler. I don't know if you know what those are. It's like a turning bin that's sealed. And with a rock tumbler, you get a bag of nondescript rocks, and you get a series of bags of grit from coarse to fine. And you put the rocks in the rock tumbler, you put the roughest grit in the rock tumbler, you seal it, and you turn it on, and it jostles those rocks around for hours and hours and hours. And then once you're done with that, you take them out, and it's this mess of, like, you know, water and grit and rocks, but the rocks are starting to be smooth. And so you put the next level of grit in, and it works on those rocks a little bit more. And you cycle all the way through down to the finest grit, and what you get at the end of that are not nondescript rocks. You get these beautiful, patterned, colored stones displaying this kind of, these chemical compounds. They each look like individual poems. They're gemstones and semi-precious gemstones. They're beautiful. And you see all of the beauty that God hid underneath the surface of this rough rock that you would overlook on the street otherwise. And when we meditate on scripture, it's not that we are putting God's words in our mind to roll them over. It's that God's word, which is much more alive and active than we are, takes our lives and starts to roll us over and over until we become to the point where we display what God has created in us to display for the rest of the community. So with that in mind, I hope that's an encouragement for dealing with rough, gritty words now, okay? So part two, the sword. Moses is now trying to think about this idea of justice, and he's saying that blood demands justice. And so he sets out three circumstances where blood demands justice. Since the Garden of Eden, God demonstrated that sin has consequences. When Adam and Eve sinned, the first death that is recorded in Scripture is the Lord killing an animal so that he could clothe Adam and Eve with the skin of that animal. Blood was shed. And that was an innocent animal. I'm I'm guessing that they were not wearing snakeskin. Although some of us would like to see them wearing a nice pair of snakeskin boots, that wouldn't have fixed the problem. That death of that animal and the clothing didn't mean they could stay in the garden. God still drove them out. But it did mean, it did point to a pattern that sin's consequence is a substitutionary death. Something has to give its blood to compensate for that sin in God's economy. So in the next two scenarios, blood demands justice, but the third promises righteousness. So in chapter 19, Moses describes a city of refuge. And this is personal to Moses because he committed a murder when he was young and he fled to Midian. And so now what he's saying is, when you go into the land, set aside three cities where somebody who has killed somebody unintentionally without malice aforethought, where they can run and hide and find refuge. So in that culture, a blood avenger from the family of the person who died was honor and duty bound to go avenge that death. So as soon as it became known, that person by cultural traditional law had to go and kill the person who caused the death. And so Moses is setting aside three refuge cities and later six when the territory expands. And he's setting a pattern here. This is chronologically out of order. They're not even in the land yet, right? And next he's going to talk about going into the land and fighting a battle. But he's setting a precedent for mercy, that there needs to be mercy baked into our thinking about justice as a way to get to true righteousness. And so he sets aside these cities. In the city, once somebody got there, there would need to be two or three witnesses because no issue could be confirmed. No verdict could be reached unless there were two or three credible witnesses. And these witnesses had to be the kind of people who were willing to give their life for what they were testifying to. If they testified falsely, it would be the consequence of their life. If they testified against somebody, they would have to be the executioner as well. And so we have this precedent. This is what I want to take from this first part. We have a precedent for mercy when blood is shed. Something needs to happen, but the first thing is that mercy needs to be available. In the second scenario that Moses sets out, he's talking about war. And this is difficult because none of us have ever seen just war in our life. We've never seen it. There's always been collateral damage. There's always been error on both sides. And so this is really hard for us to envision here. But Moses is setting forth some rules about war and military engagement. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, "Hear, Israel. Today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not panic or be terrified by them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory." So the whole reason that Israel is going into Canaan to fight this war is because of justice. We know from scripture, God said, and I think Pastor Todd mentioned this last week, it's not because of you that you're going in to fight and get this land. It's because they have shed so much innocent blood that justice needs to be executed on this people. So I'm using you, fallible, sinful Israel, as my sword to execute justice here. Blood shed in the land demanded justice, but Moses also realized that military engagement needed rules and laws to make sure that it was as just as possible. So I'm not going to go all through chapter 20 because it deserves its whole thing to think about historically, culturally, as well as how it's relevant to us now. But I do want to draw four lessons from it. He says, don't fear enemies who are much larger and technologically equipped than you, which meant at that time, chariots and fortified cities. The second thing was, make sure you offer terms of peace to those who are seeking peace. That was the second thing to do. Kind of this forward, proactive way of extending mercy. Third, visit judgment completely on those whose bloodshed and evil completely demands justice. So peace to those who are seeking peace, but justice to those who by their behavior and their ongoing practices are meriting judgment. And then the fourth thing is prepare for a very, very, very long war. So how do we apply this to us? What does this mean for us? We can live out our status as the children of our Father in heaven if we realize how zealous God is to work out his victory over sin in our lives and in this world. He extends mercy to us. He grants us a peace that cannot be taken away. And he judges our sin. Praise God for that. It doesn't continue in practices, in habits, in our lives once he deals with it. And so courage for us means resistance to discouragement, to cynicism, and especially to fear. And our spiritual weapon in our lives, if you think of warfare, not as military engagement, but as daily life, our spiritual weapon is our praise of God, is recognizing, as Chris prayed, his goodness in all of our circumstances and praising him. That is our spiritual weapon. And then lastly, we prepare for the long road. Becoming a Christian starts now, but it doesn't finish until your last breath. It's a long, long war against sin. The very last section here, chapter 21, verses 1 to 9. Atonement for shedding blood. So you can see the text on the screen. I'm not going to read through it. But Moses makes provision here for the possibility of an unresolved circumstance, an evil unresolved circumstance where innocent blood is shed. So what he's describing is, what if you find somebody murdered out in a field and you don't know who did it, or how it happened, or why? And he's saying, this death, because of the nature of bloodshed, is actually going to bring guilt on the land and on the people, unless something is done about it. And so what they would do is they would measure the distance from the body to the nearest city, and the elders of that city would be held accountable for that body. And so they would have to come out, and they would have to bring a heifer who had never been worked. So a happy, free cow that has never experienced any difficulty in its life except for chewing cud, and bring it to a stream or a bank, and there do the something that's so cruel and unimaginable, to break its neck. I mean, it's not easy to break a cow's neck. It's going to take, like, how many times is it going to take to kill this poor heifer? And they have to do this. And then they've got to wash their hands in water over it and make a confession. And their confession is one of innocence. They have to say, we confess that we are innocent. We don't know anything about this. And if they do that, Moses says, then the Lord will forgive their sin and remove the blood guilt, the consequence for this unresolved murder from the people and from the land. So we can take a couple things from this, and a lot has changed about this. It's important to notice. I think we can take from this that there is a prayer of confession which is different if you notice. They were told to pray a confession of innocence. Because under the law of Moses, there was no confession of guilt. Confession of guilt meant game over. But now, as we know from the New Testament, there is no confession of innocence. There's only a confession of sin for us. If you confess your sin, then God is what? Just and faithful to forgive your sin and purify you of all unrighteousness. The second thing we should notice here is the price of confession. It cost this poor cow her life. This was a very good cow. It had many years ahead of good work and maybe many, many calves. And it's a terrible loss. And so the price of that confession was very, very high, especially in the agricultural standards. And the confession for us is it's not a lesser, it's an equal substitute or a much, much more valuable substitute, which is the price of our confession. And then the last thing is, I can't remember where the third application was. Your job this week is to go figure out, read this scripture, let it work on you, and then tell me what I missed. Yeah. So what I'll bring it to here is that how can we confess guilt? How can we confess guilt and not innocence and still find justice and true righteousness? How can we find forgiveness and purification? And what activates the power of that word? Jesus could say, your sins are forgiven, stand up and walk. What activates it when we say, forgive me? What activates it when we say, I want to walk forward in my life, purified from all unrighteousness? And it's not the blood of goats and sheep. It's not the blood of a heifer. Hebrews says this, Hebrews 9, 12 to 14. It's Christ, one sacrifice for all. Christ entered the most holy place once for all by his blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. It's just flesh. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself unblemished to God, how much more will that cleanse our conscience? When God covered Adam and Eve, he did much more than cover their bodies. He was working deeply in their conscience. Cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. That's what walking forward in life means, beyond forgiveness, that we may serve the living God. So to close, true justice, was it ever achieved in Israel? No. No, it wasn't. The cities of refuge, the war plans, the cow, they only pointed to a broader predicament. We need purification from unrighteousness. And if you remember Lady Justice's scales, nobody measures up as innocent. When you take all the facts of our lives and you put them in the scale, nobody measures up as innocent. Whether by proximity to sin or our own sinful actions, innocence is something that we traded away a long time ago. We generally don't confess our sins, not because we have no sin, but because we don't think other people will accept us if we do. But we're told, if we walk in the light, as Jesus is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. And so the invitation here is to see and understand the cost and the reward for confession. Another life was taken so that you might serve God. Jesus is now refuge and restoration for those who under law had no plea for mercy. True righteousness, the clothing we need for our conscience, comes from Jesus alone. He's the only one who brings us thought, word, and deed into alignment, into an integrous connection with God's word. And there will come a time when Jesus, who we see in Scripture as prophet and as coming king, he will come again as judge, and he will wage a just war that will put an end to all wars. And then he will judge the living and the dead. But today is the day to confess. Today is the day to obtain forgiveness, and today is the day to find refuge in him. True justice and true righteousness in Jesus today. So as we end, is the worship team coming forward to play? Okay. They think I'm just going to keep going on and on. It's a long war, not a long sermon. But during worship or after worship, if there is something you would like to pray about with somebody, go to these two areas. Pray with somebody. You can pray something that you've prayed before or pray something new in response to today. But I would invite you to do that. Let's close in a word of prayer and then we can finish with worship. Lord God, thank you so much for a word that tests and challenges, but ultimately strengthens us. Thank you so much for your goodness in our lives working out something that we could never do for ourselves, true righteousness and a justice that we can only dream of. We are looking forward to you returning and putting to right all things that are unresolved. And we look forward to that now, Lord. Would you fill us this week with praise and worship in all that we do, and bless us in our relationships with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.